Well, remain standing and take your Bibles and turn them open to Matthew chapter 28. And then this morning, Lord willing, we will complete that section called the Great Commission. This will be the third sermon this morning on verse 16 through 20, and I believe this morning I can complete that text. Before I read it, let's ask for the Lord's blessing. Now, Lord, we come and ask for your blessing because we are unable to be fruitful outside of you. Lord, you are our life. You bring efficacy, O Lord, to your word, to the means of grace. Lord, only you can apply this word savingly to our hearts and to our minds. Only you can enlighten us, change us. Lord, in any meaningful way, only you can prepare us for that great day of glory where when you come back and all things are consummated in you. And Father, we pray that even this morning it would be a step in that direction, that it would be a token, O Lord, to our own hearts, our salvation, our hope, our joy, our peace, O Lord, that we long for, that we want and desire. That you would bring this word to a saving effect, O Lord, to all that hear it. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that does not have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we pray, O Lord, that you would be pleased to enlighten them and regenerate them. And Lord, give them eyes to see and a heart to desire Christ and to desire to confess their sins and put their faith and trust in the only Savior of men. So, Lord, we rest in you now for this saving work, and Lord, not our own. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, beloved, the portion of Scripture in God's Word in Matthew 28, beginning at verse 16, titled The Great Commission, hear now the word of the Lord. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. It's been a few weeks, and you've heard some excellent preaching out of Romans since I've been here, but I need to remind you of a few things before we bring this text to a conclusion. Beloved, this text speaks directly to, as all of the Word of God does, but it speaks directly to the identity crisis that many churches are facing in the 21st century. Now, we can expect the world to stumble around in darkness and to change their mind on what a girl or a boy may be, but we should not. We should have a firm conviction and a solid understanding of all that the Word of God has taught us. And we must remind ourselves from the precious Word of God what those things are weekly, particularly, usually daily, if needed. This text of Scripture points out the universal authority that Christ possesses. It's a reality. It's real. I believe that's one of the things we are seeing taking place all around us as the world by and large has decided to go secular and humanistic and atheistic. Christ is pouring out judgment upon the lands. He is judging those kings, princes, senators, and congressmen, mayors, and presidents that will not acknowledge or bow a knee to his authority. And therefore, the world wallows in confusion, stumbles in darkness. We see the changing of minds almost on a daily basis, and we should expect nothing less, because that's what blind people do. They stumble over themselves. Christ is King of kings, mind you. He is Kyrios of Kyrios. He's Lord of lords. That is a civil title. That is a magisterial title. He is a king, and he's over all kings. And all kings owe their allegiance to him. We move on to verse 18, and we understand that this authority and headship is over everything. It's not just over the earth. Mind you, God did create it. All men owe him adoration, even as creator, even if not savior, but even more so savior. But he is head over the church. The church is not a club. It's not a man-made institution or organization that came about by the consensus of a few that thought it would be good to have some type of formal public religion, as some would have us believe. It's not the consensus of evolution. We just need some things to bind us together. And so, well, marriage is a good thing. Let's do that, promote that. Well, religion is a good thing. Let's kind of let people believe in something and have a set of moral values and standards that we can at least all rally behind and get by. That's not the church. It's interesting to me how Christians will often balk at the moral, ethical, and responsibility that ministers and officers have in the church, and even parents to children and brothers and sisters to brothers and sisters, when it comes to moral standards and ethics. They have no problem at all believing that the Kiwanis Club has rules. They have no problem at all believing that the YMCA has rules. They have no problem at all believing that all these other institutions have rules and standards, and if you break them, there's a problem. It is unfortunate that the church, by and large, has become a free-for-all of ideas in order just to fill the seats. And we see the how bankrupt that is right now. Because where's the salt and light, my brothers and sisters? Where are the ones that are called to be the salt and light when the world wants to self-destruct? And we see so many churches going along to get along. And that's not the Christian church. Christ is the head of the church. What that means is Christ is the one who determines what the church believes, how the church will act, who is allowed to come into and be a member of the church, and how that church is going to function, and how that church is going to live in certain circumstances in a variety of ways. He's the head, not the minister. Not a collection of ministers, not the elders, and not the richest family in the church. Hey, and not the poorest family in the church. Or the most colorful family in the church. Christ is the head of the church. And Christ means to be the head of the church. He shares that responsibility with no one else or no other group. It is Christ who walks among the lampstands. It's Christ who comes to feed his sheep. It's Christ who comes to bring that saving word to his people. It's Christ that does the sanctifying. It's Christ that brings the hope and the joy and the strength and the courage. And yet when you see a spineless, a defeated church, you see a Christless church. Because Christ comes to his people who seek after him. Now, brothers and sisters, we're not talking about the strong versus the weak. Well, we are all weak. We are all subject to cowardice. We are all subject to recoiling back in our own little corners and just say, leave me alone and I'll be fine. We're all subject to not doing the things we're called to do, but it's Christ who comes as a collective body and stimulates and stirs and emboldens his people to stand up and be the salt and light that he's called us to be. I've had a few weeks to get ready for the sermon. He's the head of the body. The body cannot survive apart from the head. That's the analogy. That analogy is vital to us understanding the essential nature and communion between Christ and the church. We all understand the body can't live without the head. The head is nothing without the body. And Christ has come and he's established a body. He is saving God's elect. And brothers and sisters, this passage, this text of Scripture highlights those things. And if you would, even highlights the marks of what we would consider to be the true church. The true church. I mean, if you're going to claim to be a true church, you must understand Christ is the boss. He dictates the marching orders. He says, no, you can't believe in these things. You can't submit to these things. You must hold to those things over here. We see in verse 19 that he is the one that gives this commission to his disciples. He calls them to himself. He gives them the foundation of this commission by having all authority in himself. And then he commands them to go out into the world and make disciples of nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Now, I'm not going to take the text and highlight the sacramental aspect of it and deal with baptism per se. And it's not my point this morning. We can do that at some other time. My point is to highlight the work of Christ in the text. We can talk about the ministry aspect of it later. As Christ has been given authority, now he sends out his disciples into the world and they are to go out and preach the gospel. The gospel of what? The gospel of repentance and faith in Christ. That's the message. You're all sinners. God's offended. But you can be forgiven in Christ if you'll confess your sins and put your trust in him. He will cleanse you from your sins. We read about God's passion and love for his people, his willingness to forgive that offense and many offenses. That God is demonstrating his love in Christ by sending out his disciples and heralding and proclaiming a gospel of repentance. That's the message. That's what they were going to do. And we see that in the book of Acts, don't we? We see the apostles going out and preaching a resurrected Jesus Christ and people coming to know him. We see early on in the book of Acts that they were believing in Christ and fellowshipping and breaking bread together and learning the apostles' doctrine. Now, which brings us to verse 20, which is the verse that I will focus on the remainder this morning of our time. Now we see there in verse 20 that third participle, the word teach, or the word in our English Bibles, teaching. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Well, who are they to teach? Well, they are to teach the ones they baptized. Who are the baptized ones? The baptized ones are those who have confessed their sins, exhibited an outward form of repentance, right? Made a profession of faith and received the initiation into the visible church, which is water baptism, in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit by an ordained minister. Now, I say those things because, again, we talked about an identity crisis, and the church has been struggling with its identity for a long time. I actually come out of a group of young men. We were all going to be ministers together, and some of us went into the Reformed tradition, such as myself and a few others, and others went into the more ecumenical, emergent church. And that's an interesting conversation when we have that together, when we get to talk to one another and how they view baptism now. That anybody can baptize. You know, they in a baptismal service, you may have someone that says, oh, well, hey, would, you know, you got a mom and a dad, let's come on up. And what they've made this is more community friendly. Those are the ideas. It needs to be community friendly. We just all need to feel like a big family. Let's participate in all this. There's the problem with that. The problem with that is that's not what we find in Scripture at all. We don't see any of that happening in Scripture. We don't see the apostles trying to figure out how to be community friendly. In fact, what we see in Scripture is the same thing we see out in the world. There's a great hostility against the true church. There's a great hostility against this idea that Jesus is King. That there's a repulsive recalling back of, what do you mean Jesus is the Lord of Lords? Are you saying he's the only way? Are you saying he's the only head of the church? Oh, yes. That's repulsive to people, to many. That's offensive to them. How dare you? How dare you believe such a thing? Not only is it the one who professes the name of Christ and repents of their sin is to be baptized. We call that believer's baptism. And let me, my dear brother Presbyterians, we do believe in believer's baptism. We do believe in believer's baptism. You know, I often hear Presbyterians go, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Baptists believe in believer's baptism. We believe in covenant baptism. No, we believe in believer's baptism. Whenever an individual makes a profession of faith, they're baptized. I think that qualifies as believer's baptism. However, if that believer has a child, that child is also to come into the covenant by way of baptism. Turn in your Bibles to Acts 16. Acts 16, we're going to read about the Philippian jailer that was converted. And just to highlight this, there are other household baptisms we could read about. But again, my focus isn't on the baptism. I'm going to get to the teaching aspect of it. I'm going to begin reading at verse 31. And now these are Paul and Silas preaching. You can read the story. For the sake of time, I won't go into all the details. In verse 31, it says, and they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Here we see the Philippian jailer who was about to commit suicide because the jail had busted open. God had providentially broke out his apostles, and the Philippian jailer didn't know what to do but to end his own life. And Paul stops him, preaches the gospel to him. He believes in Christ. He's in his own house, and his whole house comes under the covenant of grace and is baptized. What a picture of God's mercy and kindness. What a picture. So once they're baptized, what happens? What's the role? Brothers and sisters, here's what I want us to do in our sermon this morning. As you think about it, as you're sitting here this morning, I'm assuming that the majority of us have been baptized. Now, what should you do? Well, you're to be instructed. The word teach means to be instructed. It means to be taught. To be taught what? Well, what Christ says here, teaching them to observe all that I command you. Doctrine. Now, the emphatic aspect of that verse, that command, is all that I commanded you. Listen, part of the headship of Jesus Christ, or part of being head of his church, is that he's the one that dictates the faith, what we believe. He dictates the doctrine of the church, not the pastor. And that's one of the weaknesses of independent churches. They almost change doctrine by every pastor that comes along who understands one thing differently from another. And that's the beauty of having a standard and a confession of faith that we can subscribe to and use as a starting point, as a basic understanding of doctrine. It doesn't speak to everything. It doesn't have to. It's not supposed to. It's a confession. It gives us a starting place. And that's why you should read it. That's why you should read it with your Bible. The confession itself says that it's the Word of God that is the final authority in all controversy, not the confession itself. That's what the confession says. That it's the Word of God that's the sole authority in all controversy. Oftentimes I've spoken to people that said, well, you know, y'all worship the confession of faith. That's not true. Why would we do that? We've got a glorious Word of God. And that's a big book. There's a lot in it. And the reality is, you and I need help understanding the book. Amen? Why would we forfeit what other brilliant men have written on for centuries? Why would we forego that to constantly reinvent the wheel over and over and over, trying to figure out what we believe when we've been handed these things down for hundreds and hundreds of years? Paul speaks of a system of doctrine to Timothy. Timothy, preach these things. Hold to these sound words, this system of doctrine that we've handed to you as a minister of the gospel. Hold fast, protect them, preach them, guard them. Don't compromise them. So from the very early days, even all into the Hebrew church, there was a confession of doctrine and faith that God's people subscribed to. I can't help but think that's one of the reasons why we're floundering so much today. We're anchorless. We're not tied down. We just seem to try to figure things out on a whim. That's not the way to do it. There's some complicated problems out there. And I'm not saying everything's easy to address, but what I'm saying is, if you have to figure the ABCs out, you're going to have a hard time reading the book. Because you have to start somewhere. You know, that's how we all learn to read. Right? ABCs. And we built on that. To now we're reading novels. We can read big books. But we all started out learning the sound of A and the sound of B and the sound of C. Didn't we? Teaching them. Now this also answers the question and addresses that the focus of the Christian church. What should the Christian church be geared up for? What's the methodology of the church? Well, primarily it's a teaching ministry. A teaching, proclaiming, didactic, proclaiming, heralding ministry. That's what the church is for. It doesn't mean we can't enjoy coffee together. It doesn't mean we can't enjoy communion of a fellowship and brother. It doesn't mean any of that. But what we're talking about is we can't let the church digress into that only. Okay? Is everybody with me? But that the main things remain the main things, and all of the other things we enjoy, delight, remain the subordinate things. And don't allow the church to get turned upside down on its head. Okay? Because that's what happens when you lose your identity. That's what happens when you have strong personalities in the church that are charismatic and clever and maybe brilliant debaters that are able to sway the church when the church doesn't realize, wait a minute, Christ is the head of the church, not this brilliant person. No matter how brilliant they are, they're not the head of the church. Without a doubt, the church is a teaching ministry, and it always has been. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Jesus explains the importance of this teaching ministry when he addresses in the Sermon on the Mount the idea of two foundations. And he addresses this, the teaching of the false prophets that, well, these Pharisees that the disciples at that time were going to come in contact with and be in close relationship to, Jesus had to protect his disciples from sort of, if you would, imbibing these bad ideas. Look at verse 15. He says, beware. This is Jesus talking. He says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Now you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. For a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor a bad tree produce good fruit. Now, here's the thing. What Jesus is speaking of here, and I'll finish the text, is when we understand what is this doctrine, when we understand what is this system of doctrine that is laid out for us in the Word of God. Well, I mean, we could start with the essentials that, first of all, God is God and He's Creator. He made everything that we see and do not see. He made all men and angels. There's a visible realm and there is an invisible realm or dimension, if you will. But that invisible dimension is just as real as the visible one. Heaven and hell itself. That could become visible whenever God chooses for it to be seen. We could understand in the very basic nature of things that God is above His creation and can only have any fellowship with that creation if He chooses to. That means God must condescend down to us And that's called a covenant. God has chosen to be with us and to minister to us and to condescend to us by way of covenant. Now, I'm going to just use broad terms here. Hopefully, you'll be spurred to go home and seek this out and read for yourself. So these fruits, brothers and sisters, are all the things that we should be sorting out in our head. God, creation, marriage, family, one man, one woman, children, God's children, how we should all act. I mean, how we should all live with monks. That's all part of this fruit. And Jesus says you're going to know them by their fruit. Verse 19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, you're going to see who that is. So then, now that's the emphatic part of it. Jesus is saying, now pay attention. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Now, there we are. We're talking about headship and authority, aren't we? Because it's one thing to say, oh, we could say all day long, we are church. We have a confession of faith. We believe that the Word of God is the authoritative, divine, inspired Word of God. That doesn't mean you live by it. And it doesn't mean that anybody in the church will hold you accountable to live by it, does it? But what Jesus is saying here, that there will be some, and they're going to go out and they're going to say, yeah, we know the Lord. Yes, we have this ministry. Yes, of course, we're Christians. And they're not. And he says they're not because they don't do the will of God. They don't submit to the authority of God. They don't see the headship of God in Christ. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me who practice lawlessness. Now, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. So what's the rock? The rock is doctrine. The rock is the commandments of God. The rock is the teaching and the will of God set forth to us in the revelation of God's word. Build your life on this book in Christ. And when life sends you all the chaos and confusion, you will be strong and firm in Christ. But if not, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. It's great because the tragedy is it didn't have to happen. Now, we're not talking about a primitive people who have never heard the preaching and the teaching or about the person and work of Jesus Christ. The tragedy is they had Christ in their midst with his word, but they failed to act on it. They failed to believe it, to trust it, to receive it with open hearts. They failed to take it to their own, made it their conviction and shake their consciences with it. They failed to act in faith and tell the world, whatever. You need to believe that a man can become a woman. No, I cannot. And I will not. You're canceled. So be it. Challenging days. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. I mean, we think about the If you're missing the and unable to go, I understand, but the catechism class on Wednesday evenings, we've been talking about man's purpose. I mean, you know, your purpose, the happiness, the glory, all that is encompassed in God making you and creating you and giving you the capacity and ability to be happy. Don't you think that that's what the world is striving for? Is happiness? But don't you see that they are looking in all the wrong places? Yeah. Salt and light. So, we could go back to Deuteronomy. I'm just going to read from chapter 4 a little bit just to give you, again, this is nothing new. God's people have always, in the discipleship sense, been learning. God's people have always had ministers, priests, prophets over them to teach and to instruct them. And then they were in turn to accept this teaching and the will of God and be salt and light to the world, even Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, remember, Deuteronomy is a series of lectures, sermons, by Moses to the people of Israel as they are about to enter into the promised land. That is, they're on the threshold of entering, and now these are the final words of Moses to them as they go. In chapter 4, he says, in verse 5, he says, "See that I taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord God commanded me." So who's the head? God told Moses, "I command you." You, in turn, teach the people. Nothing's changed. Christ taught the disciples, made them apostles. Apostles means those who have been sent, ordained, commissioned, given authority in Christ to go. We don't have apostles anymore. And that what they were to teach, everything Christ had commanded them. He says that you should do in the land where you are entering to possess it. Now listen to this. So keep and do them. So for that this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of all the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Okay, this is a brief thing, and I'm going to bring some application, and we'll be done for this morning. Moses preached to the people a series of sermons, prepared them to go into prepare them to take the land of Canaan. I'm exiling the Canaanites. They are notorious sinners. They have offended me greatly. I have spent 400 years calling them to repentance, and they have not repented. Now they're going to be evicted out of the land, and I'm going to install you in the land, and I will evict you if you don't do what I tell you to do. When you go into the land, don't live like they live. Don't seek their worship. Don't follow their marriage practices. Don't follow the marriage ceremonies. Don't adopt their marriage philosophies. Don't adopt their raising their children, the philosophies of raising their children. I'm going to tell you how to raise your children. I'm going to tell you what a marriage ought to look like. I'm going to tell a husband how he ought to treat his wife. I'm going to tell the wife how she ought to treat her husband. Don't follow their business practices. I'm going to teach you how to have a business among yourselves. I mean, he lays all this out. You are a special people. You are the apple of my eye. I chose you not because you were stronger than any of the other nations, not because you were better than any other nation. In fact, you were the weaker, uglier, pitiful, scrawny. You were the runt of the pack. I chose you because I wanted to give you my glory. I wanted to manifest my glory in you, and I'm going to send you out there, and my teaching, my doctrine, and my presence is going to be your glory to the nations. Look at verse 7. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Joshua chapter 1, turn there with me. Joshua, Moses was not allowed to take Israel into the promised land, for he had sinned against God's commandment, and God had chosen that he would not take Israel into the promised land, that Joshua would be the one to lead the military campaign in the land of Canaan. And now listen to these words of the Lord to Joshua chapter 1. Verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. And I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, had commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. I have commanded you. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous, and do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you everywhere you go. Now let's go back to Matthew 28. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The discipleship of the nations is no small task. It's 2,000 years into it. It's a long, hard task that's impossible to do apart from the power and the authority and the presence of God in Christ. Now, I want you to understand something about Moses and Joshua. We just highlighted those two men. They were sinful men. We can go all the way back to Adam, and every man outside of Jesus Christ have failed. But beloved, this commission is called great for the very purpose that the one who makes the promise to be with them is the only God-man that never fails, that will accomplish his purposes, that will see God's will done. And what is God's will? That all that he has elected be gathered into the church. The confession talks about the twofold ministry of the church. The gathering and perfecting of the saints. The gathering and perfecting of the saints. And Christ has sent his church out into the world to gather his elect and to teach and instruct them all the doctrine that he has commanded them in his word, that they might be perfected, that they might stand before him. Because, beloved, listen to me. There is an implication here. Look at the inference in verse 20. I am with you always, that is, at all times. Matthew already talks about Jesus being Emmanuel, God with us. Matthew 18 talks about even in the church discipline, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. He tells his disciples, go into this city. I have many here who will believe on my name. Do not be afraid. Go preach the gospel. We see that in the book, we see that in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. But listen, he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That is, there is the inference that there's going to come an end to these things. There is going to be a termination of the world as we know it. It's going to come to an end, and Jesus Christ will come back when all the elect have been gathered into the church. One of the principal doctrines that have kept people from killing each other for so long is the doctrine of Judgment Day. All men, all women will give an account on that day. But if we throw all of this out the window, you can see why, you can see easily why it's a free-for-all. A majority of the church, I wouldn't say majority, a close majority of the church does not even want to believe in hell anymore. Judgment, the fruit of judgment. Jesus Christ comes to be the King of Kings. He comes to be the Lord of Lords. He comes to render judgments. You know what Christ is doing right now? He's judging. Christ comes with the eye of inspection. He's with us right now, brothers and sisters. He's inspecting your hearts right now. Because right now, you have things going on in your mind and in your heart and in your consciences. You're dealing with the Lord. That's what His Word does. It searches you out. He's dealing with us. He's refining us. He's sanctifying us. He's purifying us. He's rooting out. He's purifying us, if you will, so that, or if you will, making us whole so that on that day we can stand before Him complete. And let me tell you something. We know He's using the world to do it, but He's also using us, among us, to do it. Husbands and wives, children and parents, brothers and sisters, pastors and congregating elders, I mean, brothers and sisters, I mean, we're all, look, we rub each other the wrong way. And the Lord is using one another to sanctify us, to draw us closer to Him for dependence, because I can't be good apart from Christ. I can't do it. All I seem to muster up is sin. And that's why there can be no fruit outside of Jesus, no good fruit. But in Christ, we can bear good fruit. Brothers and sisters, the presence of Christ as this commission is given is our strength. It's our joy. It's our hope. The reason we can gather and worship even as the times are dark and may even get much darker than it is right now is because Jesus is with us. And He promises to be with us. And He promises to strengthen us. He promises to make the preaching of this word. Look, I mean, brothers and sisters, I'm a fallible person. I'm a fallible man. I'm a fallible preacher. I see dimly, like the Apostle Paul says. I don't understand. I don't see clearly everything, how it all fits together. But He takes this faithful, at least work of mine, and He takes it to you, and He preaches it to you, and He changes your heart. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. He's the one feeding your soul. He's the one strengthening you. He's the one that causes you to say, Amen, glory be to God in the highest. He's doing that. That's His work. He's the reason we can face difficulty. Yeah, I mean, look, brothers and sisters are great for encouragement, no doubt about it. Not going to diminish that. We all want it, but hey, at the end of the day, your brother and sisters may all leave you behind. You may be the only one there. Who are you going to rest on? It's going to be Christ. He's the one closer than a brother. He's the one that promises to never to forsake you or leave you. I'm sure most of us have been hurt by others. But Christ has never, ever hurt you, but done everything to bless you and favor you and save you and sanctify you and to bring you along in the covenant of grace the whole way. How do we face these tumultuous days? How do we face a world that seems to be struggling with identity? We rest on Christ. How do we rest on Christ? We learn everything He's got us to learn. We need to learn His Word. We need to learn about His person and work. That's part of the doctrine, Christology. Who is Christ? What has He done? What is He doing? What is the covenant that He's established with us? What's it called? What's it about? What does it look like? You got to study the Word. What does it mean to be happy? Study the Word. There's a reason that Jesus was telling this fledgling disciples. Now, listen, brothers and sisters, I know we can look at the disciples and now we look at, you know, Peter and we go, well, he was something. But that's us, right? The doubting Thomases, right? It says right here, even in the text. They saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. Isn't that the nature of us being strong one minute and weak the next? It is. And that's why we don't rest, we don't rest in who we are as a church. We rest in who the head of the church is. That's our hope. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Brothers and sisters, we've been called to a great ministry to this world, to be salt and light, to herald the precious gospel of Jesus Christ, and to perfect God's people once they come into the church, to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them the precious truths of Scripture, because Jesus said, I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Do you believe that? And if you believe that, you have no problem with anything I've said about this text. The question is this. Will you hold to this? Will you change your thinking? Will you understand the precious headship of Jesus Christ, what that means? Will you begin today to commit yourself to learning to feed upon the green pastures of doctrine of God's Word? Will you do that? Will you open up your confession of faith? Begin with the basics. And will you come and sit at the preaching of God's Word and make yourself an open book and a willing vessel? Lord, use me. Fill me up. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Now, Father, bless this, oh Lord, this inferior preaching. So many things could be added. So much more could be said. But Lord, what was said, let it be received in faith. What was said, oh Lord, let it glorify your name. Be pleased, oh Lord, to take and use it. Lord, make us salt and light. Give us a firmness of conviction. Make us a strong people, a courageous people, not in our own strengths and abilities, but in Christ. Give us a firmness and a stability that is lacking, Lord, around us. And let us not be contaminated or polluted by the variety of ways to go. Keep us from falling into secularism and, Lord, even practical atheism. Lord, when we profess Christ, but we do our own thing. will make us a people that rally are under the headship of Jesus Christ. Let us, Lord, call upon our baptism in the triune God. Let us remember that baptism, that we've been marked out, we've been set apart, we've been initiated, we've been brought into the blessed church of Jesus Christ. And let us, O Lord, prepare ourselves to see your presence in the Lord's Supper. No, you are with us. You are with us spiritually and typically and symbolically, Lord. You are with us, Lord, as you come and make the means of grace, Lord, precious and effectual to us. And let us realize that we have truly and really been in your presence, in you and ours. And that we have communion with you. And what a joy, what a blessing, what a favor that we don't deserve, but have. And let us rejoice in it. We thank you, O Lord, for being our God and making us your people. We thank you, O Lord, for making us that we are here at this moment in time in history to hear these words and to be reminded of these truths. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.